2 weeks ago, I said we'd be continuing on with what we believe about repentance from our statement of faith, and we will be doing that today. And I'm going to expand upon one element of our statement of faith concerning repentance. And this is from the statement of faith that was formulated in 2009 by the men of Grace Community Church, not by the elders, but by the men of Grace Community Church. That you could ask the Seths. Okay, back 2009, Seth was probably 15 years old. I don't know, but where's Bergen? Okay, all right. All right, the Seths and Carloses. This is what the men of Grace Community Church, this is what the men of Grace Community Church decided. This is what we believe and want to abide by. Item 6, under repentance and faith. Quote, although repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus are always required of the sinner for salvation, neither of these in any way merit or earn favor with God. Rather, both are gifts that God gives to us, not works that we offer to Him. Faith and repentance are gifts. Fallen man doesn't have them. Fallen man doesn't want them. Fallen man doesn't think he needs them. Because fallen man wants to rebel against God. So in order for a person to be saved, in order for a person to be justified, God has to do something and God has to give. God gives faith. God gives repentance. And I'm going to start in Acts chapter 11 today. So if you'd like to turn there as we get started, I'll be in Acts chapter 11. And in Acts chapter 11, Peter is going to issue a response here. Peter's got people who object to Peter's behavior. Peter has done the nasty thing of going to uncircumcised men and eating with them. Verse 3 in chapter 11. But then Peter responds, and Peter responds by giving his account of what he heard in the voice of the Lord back in Acts chapter 10. How the Lord brought him to Cornelius and how that encounter with Cornelius resulted in the Holy Spirit falling upon those uncircumcised men with whom Peter ate, the Gentiles. And Peter finishes up his little explanation here in verses 17 and 18 in Acts chapter 11. If then, first class condition, assuming the truth of the argument, if then God gave the same gift to them, Gentiles, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they, the people who were not happy, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles, also God has granted repentance that leads to life. You think about this. This is a big deal. We don't grasp the bomb that's getting dropped here about God granting repentance to those uncircumcised people. God granting repentance to those Gentiles that you're not supposed to eat with. You go back, the Jews clearly knew about the nature of repentance. They've got their scriptures, as Craig mentioned. The word here that we use in the New Testament as repent gets used in the Old Testament as a turning. How many times did God have either himself say or his prophets say to Israel as a nation, turn back, come back? That comes into the New Testament as repentance, a turning away from something. In the Old Covenant, Old Testament Israel, they kept having to tell Israel, you guys have got to turn away from where you're going because you're in idolatry. You're going that way. Israel, go back this way to where you're supposed to be going. It's the same thing here in the New Testament. It's one common thread throughout Scripture. This is repentance is not a new teaching. When Jesus, right from the get-go, starts preaching repentance and faith in Mark chapter 1, he doesn't have to explain repentance to them because they already know what he's talking about. There's nothing new going on there. So, when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and the men are cut to the heart. Thousands of people, probably primarily Jews, because they're there because of Pentecost. And they ask Peter a question, what shall we do? They don't know what to do. First word out of Peter's mouth we have recorded by the Holy Spirit is repent. The Jews knew repentance. They knew of the necessity for repentance. If you just flip back a few pages in Acts, go back to Acts chapter 5, you're going to see the same thing. Peter is again talking. He's before the council. I'm going to start at verse 30. The high priest is questioning. Peter and the apostles answer, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. You notice that that is a must. That's not a suggestion. Then he continues, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Peter is not interested in making friends here. Peter is interested in proclaiming truth, even as it might greatly offend these people. How would you think about it? He's looking them in the eye and says, you killed this guy. He's not interested in making a friend, being a friend, leading a friend to Christ here. He's interested in proclaiming truth. Verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to do what? Give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So the Jews would have gotten this whole concept of repentance. But in Acts chapter 11, now we've got repentance going beyond this little people, ethnic Israel. God grants repentance to Gentiles, everybody who's not ethnic Israel. And you think about it, it's just quite in line with Acts chapter 2 again. In the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, God pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, not just ethnic Jews. And you and I sit here today because of Acts chapter 11, verse 18. God has granted us repentance, Gentiles, and that repentance led to life. Now, it's not merely because of verse 18, I know that, but it's you can't be here without verse 18, like we talked about 2 weeks ago. Then to the Gentiles, God granted, God gave. You don't see the Gentiles asking for it here. You see God doing it, God giving it. And I want to make a couple points today. One of them is repentance is a gift. My second point I want to make today is repentance is a blessing. And I don't think we think about it that way very much. So two primary points today. One is that repentance is a gift, and the second is that repentance is a blessing. So we know faith is a gift. We know Philippians 1:29. There are two things that are said to be gifts from God in Philippians 1:29. Faith, and what is the other one? Suffering for his name's sake, not suffering because of your sin. It's a righteous suffering. Okay, so we know faith is a gift, but repentance is also a gift. It's clearly stated here. Repentance is a gift, Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Repentance is a gift, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Repentance is a gift, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. This is nothing more than what's going on here. Man is required to repent. God commands men to repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Paul tells the Athenian philosophers, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And 1,600 years ago, Augustine prayed a prayer about this. Augustine prayed, command what you will, Lord. Okay, so he's praying to the Lord. Command what you want us to do, Lord. There's a comma there. Command what you will and grant what you command. God commands repentance. God commands faith, but you only have faith and repentance because God grants it. Now, I'm not going to spend really time on the necessity of repentance. I did that 2 weeks ago. If you didn't hear it, it's on the church's YouTube and sermon audio channels. So I'm not going to go there again. But what I want to look at today is this issue of repentance being a gift and repentance being a blessing. Now, be honest. How many people in here think of repentance as a blessing? Or you think of it as a burden? Well, it is a big-time blessing, but repentance tends to have this negative connotation as it's some weight, okay? You think about that when we think about repentance, we can think about, okay, some guy, okay, wearing a sign around his neck downtown with John 3:16, screaming at people, you know, repent lest I perish sort of thing. And he gets a negative connotation because of that. Now, you know, the guy's right. While he may be not necessarily helpful in the way he's doing this sort of thing. But I want to have us think about, or at least consider, the mindset of what repentance is beyond being a gift. I want us to consider repentance to be a blessing, and not just a blessing that we got once. I want us to think of repentance in the Christian life as an ongoing blessing, that we will be blessed with by having been given it and by doing it for the rest of our life till our heart stops beating. So as we start, I just want to briefly talk about things we already know. Salvation belongs to the Lord, right? Now, you ever think about what that really means? We know Scripture says it multiple times. Jonah chapter 2, Revelation 7, Revelation 19, all have that in the ESV, that exact phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his possession. He owns it. And what does he do with it? He gives it to whom he chooses. Okay, we don't have room for one millionth of one micron to say that we did anything to chase down our salvation. When we were lost, when we were the natural man, we didn't want it. We didn't care that we didn't want it, but God intervened. God busted into our lives and said, here. And he gives. He gives the salvation that is his, and he gives it freely to us. Now, we know that even though we receive it freely, there was a great price to be paid. Jesus paid it all, as the song says. But man and God are not partners in salvation. Salvation is not a synergistic act. It is not the work of more than one. It is not man cooperating with God, or God merely opening the door and sitting back in the celestial bleachers waiting for man to respond and being unable to affect anybody being saved. That's not the way Scripture describes it. Scripture describes salvation as being a monergistic, the work of one. God has it, God gives it, and when God gives it, people receive it. It's effectual, it works. God accomplishes the salvation that he wants to give to his people. He gives it freely. We receive it freely. He gives us the faith. He gives us the repentance. You think about what the Holy Spirit said to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. What do you have? As Paul uses his favorite technique, the rhetorical question, what do you have that you did not receive? What's the assumed answer? Nothing. But we can't stop there in the passage because the Spirit carries Paul along to continue. Asks another rhetorical question. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Where does every good and perfect gift come from? Above. From who? The Father of lights, James chapter 1. The Corinthians, again, this rhetorical question technique. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Okay, if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? there seems to be an implication there that the Corinthians were doing a little bit of boasting. Like the guy I knew from the prison, who I truly believe he was converted. But you've heard me say before, he would tell people, thank God I was intelligent enough to realize the truth. And I'd tell him, no, John, you weren't intelligent enough to recognize the truth. You recognize the truth because God did something in you, not because of something in you. Oh, I know, he'd say. And then he'd give his testimony again somewhere else. Thank God I know. But this is all about the gifts of God. And one of the gifts that he gives that is necessary for salvation is repentance. That turning away from the course of the world, turning away from following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, that which makes you a child of wrath, Ephesians 2. It's that 180, the turning of the mind, necessarily resulting in a change of behavior. We can't have salvation without this repentance. Jesus said, Luke 13, twice, unless you repent, you too will perish. Unless you repent, the wrath of God remains on you. Now, we know that faith is involved. The faith is a repentant faith. But you've got to have both. Again, I go back to the message 2 weeks ago. That's on the necessity of repentance. It's not just a bare faith or a bare acknowledgement of truth. The demons know who Jesus is. A lot of people know who Jesus is academically, intellectually, but they have not turned from their sins in repentant faith. Okay, so the Corinthians, what did they get? They got faith, they got repentance, they got everything they need, they got every good gift that comes from above, from the Father of lights, James chapter 1, and they're good gifts, all of them. These gifts are not burdens. Is faith a burden? No, faith isn't a burden. Why do some people look at repentance as a burden then? It's not a burden. It's a blessing. We have to form our minds so that we look at repentance as something that is good. It's positive. God gives it. It's a good gift. And we are responsible for repenting, not just once, but always in this life. Now, I know we've discussed this before. There will be people who will say, well, the reason I'm not a Christian is because God hasn't given me repentance. Or God hasn't given me faith. Does Scripture talk like that? Does Scripture, did Paul tell those people in Acts chapter 17, okay, now I know here doctrinally that repentance is a gift. You guys aren't saved yet, so sit back, okay? Bust out your Plato and Socratic writings and your Aristotelian writings. Hang out until God gives you repentance. Do you see Scripture talking like that? It doesn't. Scripture commands people to repent. Jesus commanded people to repent. Jesus commanded people to believe now. Because if you don't believe now and you die, your excuse on the last day, when you're facing the judge of all the earth who shall do what is right, you cannot say to that judge, well, it's your fault that I'm not saved because you didn't give me faith and repentance. That's not going to fly. That mindset's only going to send people to hell. Like we've said before, you have, especially in churches like this, and you'll see it among young people, You have these lost hyper-Calvinists because they just sit back and wait. They're waiting for that Acts chapter 9 moment where they get knocked to the ground and they're given faith and repentance. But until then, I'm just here. I'm just waiting. Well, Scripture doesn't talk like that. Scripture commands people to repent and believe right now, today. So, In this changing of the mindset that I want to discuss today, I want to make sure that we have a right understanding of the role of repentance in the life of the Christian. Now, we know that there's the role of repentance in conversion, in when one becomes a Christian. But what about in the life of the Christian once one is a Christian? Now, I am well aware of a teaching that is promulgated by many, including the guy whose book I held right here 2 weeks ago, that says there is such a thing as carnal Christianity. No, sir. There is not any such thing as carnal Christianity. A carnal Christian is an oxymoron. You cannot have Christ and carnality at the same time. Some people want it, some people love it because it's a sweet deal for them because they think they've got salvation and they can still have their sin. And that's deception. That is demonic. That sends people to hell. There is no carnal Christian. As the washer sermon from way back when says, if you're reading 1 Corinthians to mean that, you're reading 1 Corinthians wrong. The Christian is not carnal. The Christian is righteous. He is no longer a slave of his sin, he is a slave of righteousness. Romans 6, he's walking in newness of life. When he got saved, when she got saved, something happened other than just a mere intellectual acceptance of the fact that Jesus died on the cross for me. Sure, that's true, but the faith that acknowledges that, internalizes that, that receives salvation is also a faith that has us change our mind about we were going that way and we're now going this way. So now as we're going this way as a Christian, what does repentance look like in our lives? Well, okay, church history buffs. How many people here are church history people? 1.5. Okay, now, I'll start off with the easy question. Okay, so anybody can answer except the 1.5 people that raised their hand. All right, how many theses did Martin Luther tack onto the town bulletin board, the church door at Wittenberg? I told you it was easy, Nedelka. Okay, now, we know the issues of the Reformation, so as Martin Luther goes through those 95 theses, okay, did he start off, okay, to break the ice, did he start off by talking about indulgences or the authority of the Pope? Did he start talking about, okay, his dispute with Johann Tetzel about indulgences, or did he start talking about the authority of the Pope? Okay. Now, far be it from me, Adela, to ask a trick question. He didn't start off by talking about either one.
Trick question.
Okay. See, now, the first one was easy, okay, wasn't it? Okay, here's the first one of the 95 theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. It's interesting. He doesn't start off with those things that we think are fundamental issues of the Reformation, even things that Luther called the heart of the matter, like he told Erasmus, the debate over free will. Okay, the authority of the Pope, okay, you know, the merit of indulgences and all that sort of thing. He starts off by talking about the life of the believer being a life of repentance. Second thesis, or thesis, okay, to be right, get my singular and my plurals right here. Second one says, this word cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction as administered by the clergy. Now, you go, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with number three, because number three is a continuation of number two. Number three, the third thesis of the 95 theses. Yet, it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. You think about what Scripture says. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Whether you're going to read Matthew 3:8 or you're going to read Acts 26:20. If the Christian life, that regenerate person, if that life does not produce good works, you have not received what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 tell you you've received. Because if you're saved by grace through faith and not of works, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God so that no man can boast, you're going to have the good works prepared beforehand by God that we're to walk in Ephesians 2:10. And you're only going to walk in those works if you've changed the course by repentance, having been going that way and going that way for the rest of your life. So our question is, now, just because Luther said it doesn't mean Luther's right. But we have to ask the question, was Luther right? Is the entire life of believers to be one of repentance? I believe it is. I believe it is. Now, why, though, would our entire lives need to be lives of repentance if we repented when we were converted? They need to be lives of repentance because we're not yet perfect, in one sense. Okay? I got to make sure I'm covering all my bases here. Now, are we perfect in one sense? Yes. Okay. We are declared to be just. We are declared to be righteous. As Craig talked about last week, by imputation, by reckoning, by crediting, our sin and the penalty for it, the wrath of God, was laid upon Jesus when we believed. And our unrighteousness was laid upon Jesus when we believed. We get credited to our account, His payment for our sin, His payment of our wrath, and His having perfectly obeyed the law, because we don't need to be merely innocent or pardoned to get into heaven. We have to be righteous. So by declaration, a one-time declaration, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It happens once. We are looked upon as being perfect by God. But are we inherently perfect now in this life? We are not. Paul says, Paul of all people, Philippians 3:12, I am still being perfected. Now, does this mean that Paul is totally sinful? He's nothing but a... No. Okay, that's not what he's saying there in Philippians 3. But what he knows is the truth of what John tells us in 1 John 1. If we, John and believers, say we have no sin, we make God to be a liar. That's present tense, as John writes that, 1 John 1. So even though we are declared to be perfect, we are not yet ourselves perfect. So what do we do with our imperfection? What do we do with that which makes us imperfect, and that is our ongoing sin? We deal with it by repentance. 1 John 1, it's not, you think about this. What does he say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, but he doesn't say it, but I think Scripture is going to show us that as we're asking for forgiveness, aren't we supposed to turn away from that sin that we just asked forgiveness for? Because if you haven't turned away from that sin that you just asked forgiveness for, it's a whole lot easier to keep on doing it. But you're supposed to turn away from it. Christians are supposed to turn away from their sin. Because we still need to correct the course of our life. Now, I know that we're following Jesus. Yeah, now my illustration's been having me go that way, but I'm going to go this way for the sake of this one. Okay, our life following Christ is supposed to be like that straightest stretch of freeway that you can find. Okay, in the UP of Michigan, it would be M28 going through the woods up there, east of Newberry. But it's interesting, that has one of the highest death rates of any stretch of road in Michigan. It's as flat as a pancake, and it's as straight as an arrow. But why does it have so many deaths? Because people get distracted and get off course and just go off the road and hit a tree at 60 miles an hour. Happens all the time. And that's what happens with the Christian life. We're supposed to be going straight as an arrow following Jesus. But we get a little off course by our sin. You think about when you drive. Can you just pop it into drive, get on the road, aim it, and let go of the steering wheel? You can't. You're always doing these minor corrections to keep it on the road. In our life, our minor corrections are asking forgiveness and repenting. When we sin, yes, we have to confess. We have to ask for forgiveness. But we're also to turn away from that sin and get back on course. Because if you don't turn away from that sin, that which gets you over toward the line on the right side a little bit more, you don't turn away from that, that's going to get you into the gravel on the shoulder, and you're either going to roll the vehicle or you're going to hit the tree. You don't want to be hitting trees in your Christian life. Jesus wants us to follow him perfectly. He wants us to stay that course, the straight course. And we stay the straight course by the correction of asking forgiveness, confession, and repentance. That ongoing turning away from sin. It's something that we're going to have to do as long as we live. Now, you hope that over time, that sort of behavior, that repentant behavior, would lead you to not sin as much. Because you're turning away from it. You're training your mind. You're renewing your mind. The Romans 12:2 issue. But can you just go on sinning, keeping the same sin over and over and just asking for forgiveness? I don't think that's the sense of what we see in Scripture. The sense is as we're confessing that sin, we're to turn away from it. Okay? Because if all you do is keep asking for forgiveness, or if you think it's already been covered and you don't even need to ask forgiveness, that's carnal Christianity, which is no Christianity at all. Okay. Now I'm going to talk about something here, and somebody's going to roll their eyes because it's been talked about 8 million times from this pulpit. Let's talk pornography. Now, you may be tired of hearing it. I'm going to be frank and I'm going to be honest. I am very tired of hearing our people in our church say they're watching it. Ask James and ask Craig. Now, you may have heard it 8 million times. Evidently, somebody or some people in here need to hear it 8 million and 1 times. I'm not kidding. People who sit in these chairs, Wednesdays, Sundays, right now, they're watching porn over and over. You get told things like, huh, it's unreasonable to expect somebody to go 6 months without watching porn. Oh, really? You think the Spirit of God, whom you say indwells you, cannot equip you and empower you to stop it for 6 months and one day? Name your sin, not just that. But that's the one that we keep hearing too many people say, yeah, I'm doing it. And they're doing it over and over. Males and females, okay? Don't think this is restricted to the guys in this room. Okay, no, forgive me, Lord, when you, amen. Yeah, you confess it, you ask forgiveness, but where's the repentance in here? Where's the turning away from it? How are you going to be more Christ-like if you keep on doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over? How's the walking in newness of life working out here when people say they're struggling with something? 3 years as an elder has taught me this. Struggling equals losing. It's not merely a wrestling match. The struggle means it's a wrestling match and you're getting pinned and you tap out every time. That's not a struggle. Okay. But we don't live in that domain anymore, do we? Don't you want to be like Christ? Don't you want Romans 8:8 to be a reality? To be conformed to the image of Him? That which we were predestined to be conformed to? Oh, but God hasn't worked that in me yet. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's fatalism. You're equipped to kill it. You're equipped to kill it by the Spirit of God who indwells you. Whatever it is. And I know I'm pointing out one particular sin here. But I want, you know, think about this. We pray for a revival. Whatever level of revival you're praying for. Okay. Whether it's, okay, evangelism downtown, evangelism at home, evangelism at work, evangelism in England, evangelism in the Middle East, evangelism in Nepal, evangelism in Latin America, evangelism on the east side of San Antonio, or evangelism up in whatever part of town evangelism happens. You ever think that maybe our evangelism is not effectual because we have not turned away from our sin collectively as a body? I mean, that message that our brother gave from the Middle East when he was here about there being an Achan in their midst, that has struck me to the heart. Joshua 7, one guy's sin was affecting the nation. I've been examining myself. I don't want to be Achan. It's really hit me. You know, do we have an or some Achans in our midst? You know, I would ask you to really examine yourself. Have you, as a Christian, done what Paul warns the Corinthians against and taken the grace of God in vain? You don't want to do that. And maybe that's why evangelism isn't effectual. When we're calling people to leave the world behind, have we left collectively the world behind? Those of us who meet in this room. You know, and you know, get beyond the issue of pornography. I don't care what it is. Maybe it's, okay, the number of, okay, maybe you're an unsubmissive wife. Maybe your husband who doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Maybe you are a complaining, whining, disruptive employee. It's Father's Day. Maybe you don't honor your father and mother. Think about it. I've been reading a book by a guy named Klaus Schilder, Dutch guy from almost 100 years ago. It's in his book, Christ in His Suffering. And he says this about sin and sinning. He says this. He says, sinning tomorrow is always worse than sinning today, for each day proffers more abundant grace and therefore aggravates transgression. We have a pulse today, which means we've gotten more grace than we had yesterday. And our sin today aggravates the transgression because we are abusing the grace that we were given, which is more abundant than what we had yesterday. We don't want to abuse the grace of God or take the grace of God in vain. So we, as a body, collectively, we need to turn away from sin in repentance all the time. Luther was absolutely right. Our lives are to be lives of repentance. But the repentance, again, don't look at it as a burden. It's a blessing because when we repent, it helps make us more like Christ. You know, every sin that takes us off course, repentance gets us back on course. Don't you want to be following Christ better? Don't you want to be loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength better? Don't you want to be loving your neighbor as yourself more? I'm going to say if we are not living lives of repentance for when we don't do those things the way we're supposed to, because when you don't do what God wants you to do, it's sin. It's not merely an oops or a mistake. It's sin. And sin needs to be confessed, forgiven, and repented of. So, repentance, look at it as a blessing. It's a gift. It's a good gift. Something God gives His people. And what repentance will do for us in our lives, it will help us to carry out the charge that we see in Scripture to have a clear conscience before God and man. Okay, if you merely, okay, it's now what, 10:48, okay, Central Daylight Time, June 19th in the year of our Lord 2022. So we're almost halfway through the year. And okay. This morning you got up and for the 165th time this year looked at porn, or for the 83rd time were sinfully harsh with your spouse, and all you did was, "Lord, forgive me," but you didn't repent. You know what? That 166th time looking at porn is going to be a lot easier to do. But if we really take repentance seriously in our lives as a Christian, that keeping on the direct path, not veering off, not taking grace in vain as the, okay, well, the grace is like a bumper that we can just bounce off and come back on course. No, if we take the grace of God in vain, do you really want your foot to keep sliding that way? Because once your foot starts sliding and you don't acknowledge the slipping of the foot, it's real easy for the foot to slip in a way that you don't want it to. And people wake up all of a sudden and they go, "I don't believe this anymore." You know why? Because they didn't live lives of repentance as a Christian. Okay. You think about what Paul has also said in 2 Corinthians 7, the issue of he's written them in anguish. He's written them out of affliction, many tears, he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. But he had written them not to cause them pain, but he'd written them and said what he said because he loved them. Then when that part of his discussion resumes, because you see in chapter 2, he's talking about Titus, and it sort of ends until he gets to chapter 7. He picks it up again. Chapter 7, he's talking about Titus had reported the mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, of the Corinthians. So he'd reported about the Corinthians mourning, and he'd reported about the Corinthians being zealous. Then verse 8 says that letter that he was referring to back in chapter 2 had made the Corinthians grieve. But the grief didn't stop with mere grief. The grief produced something. And their grief produced something that caused Paul to rejoice. What did that grief in the Corinthian church produce? It produced repentance. Christians had repentance produced in their lives. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Written to Christians. Godly grief producing repentance, and producing a repentance that leads to a salvation. But that's not the end of the phrase, is it? What kind of salvation does that lead to? A salvation without regret. Still applies today. Don't you want a salvation without regret? Don't go saying, "Yeah, we're not like those Corinthians." Careful, you sound like the Pharisee and the tax collector story then at that point, don't you? Be careful. Be careful. Don't say, "I'm not like him." Take heed lest we fall. Paul wrote to Christians about repentance. Paul affirmed what Luther was going to say 1,500 years later. Jesus wrote or rather spoke to churches that John wrote down for us, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, speaking to Christians about the necessity of repentance. Their commands. Don't we want to please Jesus? Don't we want to honor him? Don't we want to plead? Don't we want a clear conscience? You know, every little turn is that steering wheel adjustment in our lives. Every repentant act is getting us back on course, because you don't want to slip, okay, a couple inches at a time. You know, even on a road that looks flat as a pancake, you let go of the steering wheel, something's going to happen, whether it be the wind, be it imperfection in the alignment of your car, be it some factor, your car is not going to stay aimed where you want it to go if you just are passive about it. You have to be active. You have to be doing this all the time. Okay, well, I know I'm supposed to go like this. Okay. I know you're doing it with your knee, okay? But you have to keep making those adjustments all the time. And the adjustments in the Christian life are confession, forgiveness, and repentance. We have to stay the course. We can't just presume that we don't have to do anything and we will just never fall off course. There's a reason that we're told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because we want to stay going that direction in the Christian life. We don't just want to drift over here. Okay, I can't remember which sermon it is of Tim's from Hebrews, but he's talking about the Christian life and drifting from 8 years ago. We don't want to drift. We don't want to drift one unrepentant sin at a time. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to honor Christ in what we do. We want to honor Christ by being repentant people. It's a gift. So let's look at it as a good gift, and let's look at repentance as a blessing, and think about how we will be blessed as a body if we are all repentant people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in kindness and in mercy, you gave us what we have here today. You've given us eternal life. You've given us reconciliation with you. You've given us a living hope in your Son. And you've given us your Spirit, empowering us to walk in the newness of life that you say we have. Father, we don't serve master sin anymore. Father, we serve master righteousness. Lord, help us, though, to live lives that look like that. Cause us, as you tell us in Ezekiel 36, cause us to obey. Father, I pray that the Spirit, whatever that Spirit is, that causes so many people to be looking at porn and to be doing things repetitively and not be repentant, I pray that be cast out of this body by... Lord, intervene, restrain evil amongst us. You did it amongst a pagan in Genesis 20. How much more we ask you to do it amongst your people here today? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.